I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 starts with what is one of the maybe the most intriguing passages in the New Testament. It's one that is seemingly so different that as some scholars have looked at it throughout history, and I think they have come to the wrong conclusion, but no doubt they have studied and looked, and they see that this, as Matthew and as Mark and as Luke were arranging their material into the Gospels, remembering the things that had happened in Jesus' life, that this one they kind of got out of order, that this one should appear at the end, after Jesus has been resurrected. There's really no reason for that. It fits in actually very well where it is. But it is so different that it has caused those type questions. And in it, we encounter this moment where we are told that Jesus is transfigured. Even the term itself doesn't give us adequate information to know exactly what did take place, what did happen, what did it look like when Jesus was changed in the presence of some of his disciples on that mountain. But the key of all of this passage is where the voice comes from heaven. And we hear words that we have heard before in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus was baptized, we have the same words that come again from heaven in affirmation of Jesus and who he is. But at the end of this particular phrase, we have something new. We have a command. We have originally, "This is my beloved Son," but then at the end, we have this command to listen to him. That is of the utmost importance as we look at this passage this morning. When we encounter Jesus, we have the command to listen to him. This is not a new command of Scripture. In fact, if we go all the way back into the Old Testament, into the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, we see where God tells Moses about a prophet that is going to come later. And it would be a prophet like him. We read this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." God says he's going to raise up a prophet. That he's going to, in verse 18, we read that of Deuteronomy chapter 18, "I'll put my words," this is God speaking, "in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." While in this particular part of Deuteronomy, there seems to be a pattern where God is talking about the leaders that are to come, kings that are to come, and priests that are to come, and then a prophet that is to come, we can't escape the reality that when we come to our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 17, this is God speaking out of heaven and speaking about Jesus and says those same words: listen to him. There's something different about Jesus. And as we look at Matthew 17, we begin to see what is different and why we should listen to him. So if you're able this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we reverence God's word together. Matthew chapter 17, we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says this: "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked them, Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. You may be seated. This is one of those encounters that you simply do not forget. In fact, Peter will talk about this encounter on the mountain in his letter. It had that profound effect on him that he recalled it in his description of Jesus and his glory. What do we take away then from this transfiguration? Jesus is with his disciples. They go up on this mountain and he is transfigured. Something changes about him in front of them. And his face shines brightly. His clothes are of a bright light. And they see then with him Moses and Elijah. And Peter, as he often does in needing to speak up and say something, he offers to build tents, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And this may seem quite bizarre. Why would he build tents? Well, what he is doing and saying is not a bad thing. There was a sense in which that's what the people did, that here is power and majesty and glory in front of me, and by this offer to build a tent, you're offering to build a dwelling place for the glory that has come. If we go back into the Old Testament, we'll remember this. There was a tabernacle, a large mobile tent that was built, and God's glory would dwell there. And as the people traveled, they would take that with them. But he did not need to build a tent, because what he needed to understand and what he's begun to understand, we see from our passage last week with this proclamation of who Jesus is, or 2 weeks ago with the proclamation of who Jesus is, and last week with Jesus and the description of his death, we understand who Jesus is. And dwelling among his people is not something he has to do with a tent. In fact, Jesus very powerfully and publicly demonstrated who he was and his power and authority. Well, as Peter is saying all this with this tent, about building these tents, again, something that might seem ridiculous, but he's offering to do so, the voice comes from heaven. The bright cloud overshadows them. They're terrified. And out of the voice of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Again, those words are repeated from Jesus' baptism when he comes out of the water and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and we have this voice of God say the same thing. But it's added on something here. Again, a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Listen to him. What Peter's saying is not bad. What he's offering to do is not bad, but it is not what he needs to be doing. And so after they are terrified, again, a reminder, again, back to the Old Testament when God's voice spoke down from the mountain and the people were so terrified that they begged Moses for that not to happen again. The voice of God was so terrifying to them as sinners that just as the people begged Moses, hey, you go up on the mountain and you talk to God and you come down and tell us what God said. We can't deal with God speaking to us directly. It is too much. It is too terrifying. So here when God speaks and it terrifies Peter and James and John, everything else disappears. And Jesus, with his calming words, he tells them not to be afraid. Rise and have no fear, he says. And they lifted up their eyes and everything was gone. It was just Jesus there. Which makes sense, right? Because Jesus is who they were supposed to listen to. Jesus was the voice that would lead them. What do we take away from this? What does this transfiguration demonstrate? Well, the first thing we see is that it demonstrates Jesus' glory. The transfiguration demonstrates Jesus' glory. We see that in verses 1 through 3. He's transfigured. We don't know exactly what that looks like. We don't know exactly how he appeared, but it is certainly from the description, he appeared amazing. He's transfigured before them. Something takes place in sight of them, in their view. They see this happen to him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Whatever that exactly looked like, this best description that Matthew could give us, it was something that transformed their lives. And it revealed to them Jesus' glory. We get another sense of this, again, going back to Moses, because there's so much in this passage that is connected to the Old Testament and things that happened there. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 34, we have a similar thing take place in Moses' life. He is there and he is in front of God. And when he goes in front of God, we're told that he comes down off the mountain in Exodus 34 from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets. This God has given him the law, the Ten Commandments. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. He was there in the midst of God. He was there talking and communing with God, and then his face was bright. The glory of God had transformed his presence. See, what we sometimes forget about Jesus is that at every moment, Jesus is fully God. We think about his humanity, and rightly we should. Jesus in every way was fully human, fully man, in every way, except without sin. But when Jesus came to dwell among us, there is a certain hiding of his glory. And in this moment, as he is on top of the mountain with his disciples, as they have confessed just not many days before that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he has told them about his impending death and resurrection, they go to the mountain so that he can reveal to them his glory. And the mask comes off, if you will. And I'll tell you, I don't think it was fully off. But they see the power and majesty of the carpenter that they have been following around. And by the time they get to the bottom of the mountain, as they're asking these questions about Elijah, they're convinced that he's the Messiah. They've got some questions about what the scribes might have got wrong in all this. But they're convinced of who he is, because they've seen his glory. We need to understand, as best we can, the glorious nature of Christ. When Christ comes again, he will not come as the meek and mild carpenter of Nazareth. He will come with all of his glory. And it would do us well to understand, when we pray in Jesus' name, to understand the glory of the one to whom we are praying. It's one of the reasons why so many people, as they want to think about Jesus, they really don't think about Jesus as that much better than themselves. And yet when Jesus appears, and he appears with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples can begin to get a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, it changes things for them. Peter's mumbling about tents. When the voice of the Lord speaks out of heaven, a further revelation of Jesus' glory and the glory of God, they are struck down in fear. We hear sometimes about people talking about, when they get to heaven, what they're going to ask God. If you heard this, maybe you've said this, I'm going to ask God this or that. Do you really think the glory of God is such that you can stand in his presence questioning him? Moses' skin was shining because of the glory of God. Jesus' face is as bright as the sun. His clothes are a white light. And this is just a glimpse of his glory and power. Friends, this is who it is that we say we worship when we gather on Sunday morning. Yes, a man who lived a perfect life and because of that could give a perfect sacrifice. But friends, Jesus also is and was fully God in every way and fully God in every moment of his life. His glory may have been hidden. He may have left the glory and splendor of heaven to come and dwell among us. But at no point did he cease to be God. And the disciples get a small taste of that. See, when we see Jesus' glory here, we're also reminded of this powerful promise that not only is Jesus glorified and in his glory, but he has also promised us that in this time that is ahead for us, we will experience new life with him. Here is the glorious Jesus, face shining brightly, but also with him are two others who are not God. Men who had their own failings. But with him are Elijah and Moses, and we see that there they are, very much alive. Very much alive with Jesus. Apparently embodied from Peter's perspective, because he wants to build them tents. We see Jesus' glory and the power and majesty of who he is. But we also get to see a glimpse in this of our future with Him. Here's Moses. Here's Elijah. Alive, and we're told, talking with Jesus. In that we see a picture of our own future and our own resurrection in Christ. That part of His glory and the power of His glory is that those who are His are with Him in that glory. They don't have the glory. They're not gods. These are not Moses and Elijah, the little gods, that, or even angels or anything like that. But there they are, present with Jesus in His glory. See, He's just told them in chapter 16, He reminds them again when He gets down to the bottom of the mountain that He will be raised one day. He tells them not to say anything about this, what He had seen, this vision. Tell no one about that until the Son of Man is raised. Yet the Bible promises us that if Jesus is raised and we are with Him, we will be raised also. We will be raised to new life in Christ. And this transfiguration gives us that glimpse. That glimpse of what it's like to be with Jesus. That glimpse of what it's like to be in His presence and with Him, a part of His family, one of His followers, with Him for eternity. That's the glimpse of what we get to see. We get to see His glory. As you think about your relationship with Jesus, do you think about the glorious nature of who He is? We don't get as many pictures of that in the Bible. We don't get as many pictures of that in the New Testament of what Jesus is fully like. We get to see the power demonstrated. We get to see Him raise the dead and heal the sick. We see Him give comfort to those that are hurting. And in all of those things, we see a picture of God's perfect humanity. But here at the Transfiguration, we get to see the glorious appearing of Christ. A glimpse, a small glimpse, a sliver of what He will be like when He comes again. What He will be like when we meet Him face to face. We must never see Jesus as just some guy that taught good things. Here we see Him in His power and in His majesty. And it's powerfully demonstrated to us. So the Transfiguration demonstrates His glory. Second, the Transfiguration demonstrates Jesus' superiority. You might find in the Bible as you read through the word preeminence, Jesus' superiority, it demonstrates His superiority in verses 4 through 8. And so, as Jesus is transfigured, after He's transfigured, that could have been the extent of it, right? That would have been impressive for those who were there to see that part of His glory. But as this happens, what appears to Him, what appears with Him, who appears with Him, is Moses and Elijah, and they are talking to Him. And Peter has to say something. Let me build three tents. Three tabernacles. I mean, we have here an all-star lineup of guys appearing on top of mountains. When Moses went up on the mountain, he came down with the Ten Commandments. That's a pretty big deal. Elijah, the picture of Old Testament prophets. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet. You couldn't ask for a better lineup. They've already said Jesus is the Messiah. This is huge. This is big news for them. Here is Moses and Elijah. How they knew it was them, I don't know, but they did. They knew who it was that was appearing to them, and they're talking with Jesus. And Peter's thought is, we're gonna build them three tents. This is a place for you guys to stay. You're going to dwell among us. We're going to honor you in this way. But then the voice comes from heaven. It interrupts Peter. God interrupts what Peter is saying. Don't fool around with building tents. But the voice gives confirmation. The voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." See, they don't need to build tents for these other men. Because these other men, their job, Moses' job and Elijah's job, every other prophet's job, every writer of the Old Testament, every king that existed, every judge, every leader that led them out of Egypt, that led them into the Promised Land, every one of them, every one of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph as he was sold into slavery and then ruled in Egypt, all of their jobs, all of their calling, all of their responsibility was to point toward Jesus. That's the only role they had. That's the only job they had. That was the purpose of the words that they wrote down, were to point to Jesus. Moses, in bringing down the law, he brought a law for an imperfect people. A law that Jesus has just demonstrated back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that the things in that law were so much more than even Moses understood or Moses taught. They had so much more purpose. And you could try to skirt around those laws by saying, well, I didn't actually break them, but Jesus gets at the heart of it. It's the heart that's the problem. And all the sacrifices that were developed there in the first five books of the Bible, the sacrifices that were offered as an atonement for sin, they were not sufficient. Because they were sacrifices that did not last. And many times people could make the sacrifices without there being any change in their heart. We know that sort of thing still happens, right? You can come to church and go through the motions and the routine and it not really have any change in impact on your heart. So when Peter looks at the three that are there and he's going to build three tents, it's really to no purpose. Because God, speaking out of heaven, says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." See, we have to understand from this that Jesus is the standard. Luke 24 reminds us that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all point to Jesus. It's all about him. He is superior. He is the measurement. Everything else is measured against him. He's the standard. Everything else is understood through him. Because it was through him and by him and for him that all things were made. See, when God tells Moses of the prophet that is to come, he tells of the prophet that will come and the people are to listen to him and he will have the commands of God in his mouth. And that's exactly what Jesus did. God said that there was one who would come and it's Jesus and we are called to listen to him. And that he would give the commands of God. And what does Jesus say throughout the Gospels? I've come not to give my word and not to do my things, but what? To do the will of my Father. To say the things of my Father. that'll continue on when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, when we come to the passage that's in the baptistry behind me. Jesus will tell his disciples to do what? Go and teach them all that I commanded you. Well, what did Jesus command his disciples? Well, the very things that Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the words of the Father, that the prophet Jesus, the great prophet, would give the words that he got from God to his disciples, and they would give them to the disciples after them, and so forth and so on, even to us. What does that then tell us? That Jesus is superior. He is preeminent. He is greater than anything else. He is greater. His words are greater. His teaching is greater. We understand the whole of the Bible through Christ. We understand that there are things in the Old Testament that, while valuable, they don't apply to us. They don't apply to us in the same way. Why? Because Jesus gave us more information. He told us those things. You can't say, well, I've never murdered anybody. But Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart, you've murdered someone already. You can't say, well, I've never had an affair. I've never had adultery. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, if you have lust in your heart, you've broken that commandment. We think about rules about food. We see that Jesus declares food clean. He declares all foods clean. So when we come to those places in the Old Testament, we understand them through Jesus. We understand His fulfillment of the law. We understand the grace that He's called us to. The Old Testament taught an eye for an eye, and Jesus tells His disciples to turn the other cheek. He is superior, and so He is able to do that. God, as He speaks from heaven, speaks. And He speaks to Jesus, and He speaks through Jesus, and He says, listen to Him. It's not that Moses, Elijah, the other prophets were not without great value. God used them to lead His people. But all of them are pointing toward Jesus. I heard a pastor one time give a great kind of visual demonstration of this, and he went through the whole of the Old Testament, and he talked about all of these great leaders who have been raised up at various points, ones that we read about and ones that we teach our children about, and how all of them, they had moments of great leadership. But as he talked about them going through the whole of the Old Testament, he would say, but each one of them, there was the moment, there was the time when they failed. Each one of them were sinners. And he said, and so they were not the one, and they would bow their heads and point forward for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for Moses, for Joshua, for the judges, for David, for Solomon, for all the rest of the kings of Israel and Judah. We can read that ourselves as we go through the Old Testament. We see time after time where so-and-so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or so-and-so did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. King after king who reigned for a while, and then it was taken away from them. Why? Because none of them was Christ. None of them were the Messiah. None of them were Jesus. And all they could do is point ahead to Him. He is the superior one, and we need to be cautious in who we are listening to. God has given us His Word. He has given us His written Word. He has given us His Word in sending Christ, and we are called to listen to Him. Jesus pointed to the Old Testament. He used the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament. God does so here in saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him," all from the Old Testament. We're called to listen to Jesus. It's what we must ask ourselves. Is our worldview, our understanding of things, shaped by Jesus or shaped by ourselves? Just in the last chapter, when Jesus says that He is going to die and then be raised on the third day, Peter says that will not happen. And what does God say to him? What does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." Why? Because Peter was relying on what Peter wanted and what Peter thought. Here's the question for you and I. Is Jesus superior? Do we listen to Him? He's the only one worthy to be listened to. And third, the transfiguration demonstrates Jesus' fulfillment. So the transfiguration demonstrates His glory, it demonstrates His superiority, and also it demonstrates His fulfillment. They come down off the mountain. Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And they asked Him, "That's the case. We've seen Your glory. We understand who You are." Peter's already said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, but here's an issue. Why is it that these others, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're confused. We just saw Elijah. He was on the mountain. He was there. The scribes apparently taught, as we see in verse 11, that when Elijah came, He would restore all things. And they just don't see that everything is restored. They take this from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That Elijah was going to come. And Jesus tells them he has come. In fact, when John the Baptist came, that was Elijah preparing the way. It was promised that Elijah was going to come. And Elijah came just as God said He would. We see in Jesus' life countless times, time and time and time again, where He fulfills the things that have been spoken of in the Old Testament. Even in God speaking out of this cloud, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." All of this fulfillment from the Old Testament, things that God had promised before. The Old Testament also points to the fact that the Messiah was going to come and suffer. Many people in Jesus' day didn't see that type of language. They didn't know, they didn't think that that type of language was going to apply to the Messiah. How could the Messiah come and save us, but also suffer? In their view, the Messiah should come as the grand and conquering King. He's going to kick out the oppressors. He's going to restore the place of Israel, restore the fortune of Israel, restore the freedom of Israel. They thought all of those things were going to happen. They assumed that's what was going to take place. How could then this Messiah come and suffer? How could He come and face the things that Jesus is talking about here? When He says that, "I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." How could that be if Jesus was going to come and set them free from everything that oppressed them? Well, the reality is they did not understand what was coming. And yet Jesus had come to fulfill the promises of God, and the transfiguration demonstrates that to us. He is the one that they were looking for, though they did not recognize Him. He had came to fulfill all that God had promised. He was ushering in for them a new time, a new era. His kingdom, the kingdom of God, was at hand. And He was fulfilling everything that God had promised his people. See, we this morning must find our hope in the promises of God being fulfilled. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. He has done everything that God said he would do. He is offering us even more than the people in his own day understood that the Messiah would offer. Their view is that God was going to come and in a small way restore the fortunes of Israel. And yet God was preparing to send his Messiah who would come and offer forgiveness and hope to not just one nation, but to every nation. He would come in such a way that people from every tribe and tongue and nation across the whole of the earth would come and follow after him. So yes, as he came down from the mountain and they're told not to share this vision until after the resurrection, the disciples are confused. How does this little bit of prophecy work? And he tells them it's already been fulfilled, because that's what Jesus does, is fulfills God's promises. So as you open up your Bible and you start to flip through, maybe you come to the Psalms and you begin to read those Psalms of hope. Maybe you get to the New Testament and you're reading through a promise for the resurrection and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where all things are made new and every tear is wiped away. Maybe you're in the Old Testament and you're reading promises made to Abraham that his descendants will be like the stars or be like the sand in the sea. Wherever it is you're reading and you see where God is promising something to his people, you should understand that those things are fulfilled in Jesus. And that there is nothing greater. There is nothing greater than the hope that we are given in him. It's one of the sad things about how so many people read the Bible. They read the Bible to search for all these things that they might get in this life. And they look and they find texts that they twist to say, oh, God's gonna make you rich, or he's going to prosper you in this way or that way. And they forget that all of that is rubbish. All of that is nothing in comparison to the promises that we have in Christ. All the things we might gain in this life, and they may be great and tremendous. Many of us, as we went around the room, would say we have been blessed in this life. But all of that is nothing in comparison to that glimpse that the disciples see of Jesus transfigured into his glory and the knowledge that they are going to be with him in that glory forever one day. That he would tell them in John's gospel that he's going to go and prepare a place for them. That where he is, there they may be also. That he's going to prepare a place where we will be with Moses and Elijah and so many others. And yet there, the focus will be on Jesus. And we will experience his glory. He is the fulfillment of every promise. And we see that in this transfiguration. It must have been a sight to have been with these disciples. They're scared. They're scared when they hear the voice of God, the power that they have witnessed. But you know, even in that moment, it strikes me that when they fell on their faces in verse 6 and they're terrified, even then Jesus comes and he touches them and he says, rise, have no fear. That's the power Jesus has. He shows them something that they needed to see, but they could not fully witness. And even in that, he calms their fear. He sees, they see his power. It is demonstrated. They witnessed it. It overcomes them. But the call of this passage is that they and we should listen to him. He is the Christ, as Peter said, the Son of the living God. And we should listen to him. We should listen to him as he tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. He's worthy of listening to when he tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. We should listen to him when he says, and go and make disciples of all nations. We should listen to him as he fulfills every promise that God has made to his people. Friends, this morning, Jesus above all else is worthy to be listened to. He is superior. He is above all. We see that in the glory of the Transfiguration. We hear that in the voice that tells us to listen to him. And friends, we have experienced that as he fulfills every promise he has made to us. The question this morning then, on your mind and in your heart, should be, do I listen to him? He has called you. Literally the voice that some people want out of heaven to tell them what to do. The voice, when the voice spoke out of heaven, out of the bright cloud, said, listen to Jesus. The question this morning is that what you're doing? Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you that we can gather here. And as we gather here, that we can listen to you. With all the noise, with all the voices, God, help us to listen to you. We know that your word speaks loudly. And so, God, we pray. We pray that we would listen. God, however you are speaking through your Spirit this morning, God, I pray that each person here would listen. If they're not listening to you, God, I pray that you would make their life miserable until they do. That nothing else would satisfy until your word is sweet in their ears and in their heart. God, guide us during this time as we reflect on your word. And help us to respond as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a final song as we do. Maybe you need to come and pray because you need to listen to God better. Here's the reality. We all need to listen to God better. But maybe you know there's some areas that you just have refused. Maybe you need to come this morning and pray. Pray that God would help you to listen to him. God would speak to you through his word. So that you would know what he has said. And you would listen to all that he commanded. Maybe you need to respond this morning because you don't know God. But his word is called out to you this morning. You've never had a relationship with him. You don't even know what that means. But the word of God has spoken to you this morning. Would you come and let me pray with you? You respond to God's word as we sing this morning.